Good morning. It's good to be together this morning. I don't know if you noticed the same thing as you were driving in this morning, but it seemed rather desolate on the roads, at least out on 36. It was rare to see that few of cars. And it just made me appreciate you all even more, that you are willing to be together, to come out and for us to be together and worship our God. Sometimes it's easy to take that for granted, that we can do it so freely and that we can have this time together. So we're in Joel, continuing our study. We started Wednesday night through the first part of chapter 1. We're going to pick up around verse 9, 10, 11 is where we were at. We'll pick up there. And before that, Tim, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be here and to be in your presence and learning at your feet. And Father, we just want to understand Joel deeper and more accurately and help reveal that to us so that we can change our hearts and lives and that you can continue to work through us to shine in this world. In Jesus' good name, amen.
Amen. So just as just a few kind of review comments to get us kind of jump started this morning, we looked at Wednesday how we really there's very few time indicators in the book of Joel that helps us ground it really in history, where either it appears that it's either early on in Israel's history or later, but there's really no certain dates or people that tie us to that. So there's a little bit of uncertainty over that. There's also some uncertainty about the literal versus figurative nature of some of the language of the specifically of the locusts, and we'll if we get into chapter 2 this morning, see maybe a slight transition there. But there's definitely this imagery, and we talked about how that image or that idea and the physical catastrophe caused by locusts is represented throughout Scripture, and it's representative of God's judgment. And so there's no surprise that that language, and whether it's literal or figurative, is represented here in the book of Joel, because it is a message of judgment, of God's judgment on his people. But we realize that it's a universal message. It's a universal message. It's a timeless message that when calamity happens, it should draw us closer to God. And I think that that's the overall picture that we see throughout the book of Joel, is that even this calamity, the intent behind God sending it is that it would turn his people back to him, because it serves as a reminder and a warning that the day of the Lord is coming. And even a fuller day of the Lord of coming, the coming of his wrath and judgment, but a day of justice and hope for those who are seeking the Lord. And so we will continue to explore, hopefully, this connection between judgment and hope without minimizing either one. We see that they are one in of themselves in God's character, his judgment and justice, and the hope that he brings for those that are faithful to him. And we noticed through chapter 1 that this imagery, or the actual physical calamity of the locusts caused total destruction. We noticed that it was in the past tense. We see language throughout chapter 1 that it has happened, or they have done this, or it is this way. It's kind of a reflection on what has happened with the devastation caused by this plague of locusts. And we noticed how it affected everyone. To the drunkard that was on the street, he couldn't get his wine, all the way to those who were still sacrificing, it affected their ability to worship God. It affected their ability to offer, because God was the one that had supplied what they were bringing as offering or as sacrifice. And so it shows everyone's dependence on the Lord, from the least to the greatest, to the smallest to the largest. Their dependence on God to even be able to sacrifice to him. And so, just there's a few thoughts that I want to look at connecting this idea in verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. This offering is cut off, and so we see that they are sad. They are mourning because of that. And then, as we go, it's affecting everyone. The field is ruined, verse 10. The lands mourn. The grain is ruined. The new wines dry up. The fresh oil fails. And even the farmers, be ashamed, O farmers, or be distressed. Wail, O vineyard dressers, or vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. So again, we just see more how it affects everyone. The farmers don't even have a job. They are distressed. They are, maybe some other versions, they are embarrassed, or they are in remorse. It's causing them to realize the blessings that they had and realize the blessings that came from the Lord, even in their own work. The pomegranate, verse 12, the pomegranate and the palms also, the apple trees, all the trees in the field dry up. And then the end of verse 12, indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. I'd be curious what some other versions there say. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. But Bob?
Mine says, indeed, the joy of the people has dried up.
Okay. The joy of the people has dried up. It is affecting everyone. The joy of And I want to explore that this morning a little bit about why the joy of the people has dried up. But first, let's look at verse 13, because Joel, through God, calls his people to lament, to mourn, to repent. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Why are they sorrowful, or why is their rejoicing, or their joy has dried up? Why? Okay. Agricultural society, that's their existence has dried up. Yes. Nina?
Because it says they will not pour out drink offerings of wine to Yahweh. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like mourner's bread, and all who eat of it will be defiled. For their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of Yahweh. So it completely cuts them off, and it ruins the bread and the drink, and it completely cuts them off from Yahweh.
Okay. Yes, John.
Well, there seems to be, right, a direct tie between the devastation of the land and their relationship with God based because of their sin.
Okay, yes. I don't know if I'm making too much of that, but I definitely see that connection with this idea. It's because verse 12, indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. And you can see how leading up to that, how physically it had affected everyone and how the joy, because of that, their joy had been lost. But I do think that there's this deeper reason that they're mourning is because they have lost their ability to even worship God, to offer sacrifices. That's why, end of verse 13, another version, I meant to look that up, but I have written a note, because no one brings, it's talking about them putting on sackcloth and mourning, O come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God, because no one brings offering to the temple anymore. And maybe that's a paraphrase, but my New American Standard, for the grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So it does seem that there is some sorrow because they can no longer bring offerings to the Lord. And even, let's read on down a little bit further, verse 14. So the prophet is calling them, verse 14, consecrate a feast or announce a holy feast, proclaim a sacred or solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of your Lord and cry out to the Lord, alas, for the day of the Lord is near and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before your eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. Gladness and joy from the house of our God. It's kind of a rhetorical question there in verse 16, but it does seem that the prophet is saying, you can no longer even have joy in the house of God. You can no longer, because you can no longer offer sacrifices. Why would God cause this to happen? Why would he cause something to happen that would affect their ability to worship him? Why would he do that? He asks his people to worship him. Why would he do that? Micah?
Well, what we see in Hosea is what the people were doing was they were attributing all the blessings they had to their many lovers, to their other nations, to the other gods. And God, as a jealous husband, says, I'm going to take all those things away so that they recognize that it's truly I'm the one who gives, I'm the one who takes away.
Okay, good. So Alan, I think Alan's got a comment. And I'll add that a part of what's going through my mind, at least, is, so we see that they were worshiping and offering sacrifice, it seems. It's kind of a logical conclusion, because now they are sad. They have lost their joy because they're no longer to do that. And yet God has sent this judgment on them. And so we have to ask ourselves, why? What were they doing or not doing in their worship, in their sacrifices, that God was not pleased with? Alan and then Nina.
The seriousness of it is that Joel urges the whole community to come together, the elders, the leaders, the everyday people, in humility. And so the crisis is so much more than just a one-person crisis. It's a national crisis. And so the response must be a shared response. It must be a shared prayer. It must be a shared dependence on God. And so that's what he's asking for. Come back. And yours said feast. Mine said fast. And so it was, come back and do this together.
Good. Yeah. So even... maybe there were some that, when we see this throughout the prophets, that there were some that were striving to serve God and continuing to worship, continuing to offer sacrifices, but they as a whole were not doing it. We're not known for that. And so collectively, they needed to come together and be led by the elders. I appreciate that point. Maybe we'll come back to that. But he does call out the priests to lead them in that. Nina.
I was going to say, if we look at it in our time, we can understand it better, because it's no different today for us than it was for them. It's just put in different wording. He always commands and demands his people to worship the way he tells you to. And then when you don't do that, he cuts you off. And some of the most miserable people that I've ever met are people who have known God and fallen away from him and decided to take their own way instead of God's way. So it's no different today than it was then.
Right. Good. Good.
It's like a wake-up call.
It is a wake-up call. I think, yes. Bob and then Mary.
We look at... this and I guess for a better lack of phrases, I would use collateral damage as a phrase. We often find those who are trying to do right caught up in the punishment that is given to those that aren't. And I think this is a situation of that. You know, Jesus had said, prayed for his disciples, not that they be removed from the world, but, you know, be protected, you know, watch over them. And even though we may suffer, God is still watching over us and providing such a thing in the future, as he was talking about in these passages, these messages of warning and message of hope is what we have in that. And unfortunately, we do have to suffer sometimes because of the actions of others.
Okay. Yeah. 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 The idea of collateral damage. I like that. And is it possible for that there were those that were faithfully serving and truly offering sacrifices, and yet what would this cause them to do even? It would cause them to examine, to maybe be more determined to follow and to turn to the Lord. Mary?
Yeah, just like we talked about Wednesday, I think it's the danger of self-deception. Like the passage 9 I read from Hosea, they were doing things for their own will. And like Katrina commented Wednesday about how God's taking everything away so they see who they really depend on. You know, some of us are harder to get the message. You got to be slapped upside the head.
Yeah. Yeah. How much does God need to strip away from us to get us to realize our dependence on him? And there are some of us that need more stripped away. I have a sibling that tends, hopefully, he, well, shouldn't even. There are some people that have to do things the hard way in order to learn. There are others that are able to look at others and see and maybe change based on how they see impacts to other people. But there are some people that have to do the hard things themselves in order to learn the lessons. And I'm not saying I'm exempt from that, but I have seen that played out.
Reminds me of the rich man. I've forgotten his name, but he spent his whole life selfishly for himself, denying that there's a God. But as he's dying, he's saying, God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul. I mean, here's desperate. I mean, he's at the end of his life, and there's nothing there.
He didn't know where else to turn. Yeah, good. Katrina?
I read verse 12 and 13 a little different. In 12, it's talking about them losing, you know, their food and their crops, and that they're sad because of that. And then 13, he has to tell them, hey, you need to lament over God not getting his sacrifices. So they see that their food is disturbed and they're sad. But it doesn't indicate that they're automatically sad about the sacrifices being disturbed. And he's having to tell them, like, hey, no, quit looking at your bellies. This is affecting God.
Yeah.
And maybe that lack of priority is what he's trying to get to.
Yeah, agreed. And that's why I wanted us to wrestle with this, because I was having trouble even in my own mind. Is that what they are sad about? Or is that what God is telling them to be sad about? And I agree, verse 12 does seem to be that they are sad because of how it has affected them. Verse 13 is because God is telling them that they're going to be sad because no one is bringing offerings. But it really was verse 16 that kind of connected it for me. Has not food been cut off before your eyes? Gladness and joy in the house of our God. It's, again, it's this rhetorical question. So I'm not saying that that's, but it does, that verse 16 kind of connects those two ideas, that it is because of the food that's been cut off that you're sad, and gladness and joy from the house of the God, from the house of our God. So I don't know. I'm not saying that well, but Anne?
When you were saying earlier how some people have to learn the hard way and some people can look at others' mistakes and learn from them, mm-hmm. I think that most of us, just like the Israelites, are both of those people. The Israelites, at certain times in their history, are receptive and self-reflective and see their sin and repent. And, you know, they also have a long history of not being self-aware. And I have been both of those people. Mm-hmm. And I think we all are. There have been times where I've had to hit rock bottom before I see who I really am. And there are other times where I have had a softer heart and been more receptive to God directly and also been more receptive to learning from other people's mistakes. Mm-hmm. So we're, again, we're all like the Israelites.
Good, good. Yeah, definitely. Definitely. John?
And we're early in the message, so sometimes it's hard to know for sure until maybe something later makes it more clear.
True, true. Yeah, and I don't know exactly what you're getting at, but he gets to rending their hearts. So there is something there that they are not doing, even in the worship that they are doing, that is not acceptable to God. Emery?
It reminded me of Jonah and his plant, the vine that grew over him, and his mourning when that was taken away, and God was adjusting his attitude.
And God was what?
God was revealing things to him and adjusting his attitude.
Okay, yes.
So we can go through this without it being the food gone.
Right.
It can be something else.
Right. We can go through this without it being food or, yeah. Does God use physical things to cause us to turn to look to him? Yes, I think so. We see that throughout Scripture. Did you have a comment? Sorry.
Just something that I've noticed in this is God is the great giver and provider, and he's the one who facilitates and makes possible our means of being able to worship him. But as we've talked about, that these grain offering, drink offerings have been cut off so that they recognize that he's the one. We said in our last class that he blessed them with the ability to worship, but not anymore. He has provided also, as we see in throughout this book, he has provided them with a map back. And he doesn't take that away from them. He always shows them the means of repentance and turning away. And he never says, you know what, that's it. There's no way that you can come back from this. He is showing that there's always a way back. And I can appreciate that.
Exactly. And I think that's what verses 13, really, through the end of the first chapter are saying. What are they supposed to do because of this plague that has come upon them, that has caused them to, for their rejoicing to dry up? What are they supposed to do? They are supposed to gird themselves up with sackcloth, lament. And as Alan pointed out, the priests, the leaders are supposed to be leading them in this. Wail, O ministers of the altar, come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God. The elders and the priests are to lead the people to repentance, to turn back to God. This is really the only thing that they can do. Their ability even to worship God has been taken away. The only thing that they can do is lament and repent, to mourn and repent, to look to God, to acknowledge God as the sovereign God who provides all, So it is ironic, it seems, that God tells them to offer sacrifices and fast when they have nothing. Lisa? Okay. Yes.
Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, says the Lord.
Yet even now. And that's, in my mind, that's kind of the climax of the book. Or kind of a turning point that yet even now, and hopefully we'll spend more time on that. But yeah, we need to keep seeing that in the coming. What do we grieve more? What do we grieve more deeply about? Do we grieve more deeply about the physical or the material loss? Or do we grieve more about a spiritual decline in our lives? I think we have to answer that for ourselves. It seems that's what, to me, that's kind of what keeps coming back. Are they mourning more about the physical things? Or are they truly mourning a spiritual decline? And God calls them to mourn the spiritual decline. Alan?
I was just going to say something on that. It's kind of verse 17. You may not be there yet, but the crisis is so deep. He's talking about the seed is rotten. So, you know, seed is hope for the future crops. And if the seed is rotten, then you don't have hope for the future. And so the crisis is affecting them that way. But they must, you know, the spiritual drought often mirrors the physical drought. So when we drift from God, even the seed of our joy and purpose can feel dried up.
Okay, good. And I saw, Becca, maybe the physical mirrors the spiritual right here. It's physically, it's dried up. And that is a reflection on what seems to be happening. Their spiritual has dried up. They are void of any spiritual substance, John.
And I appreciated what Ann said. This is not a question you can answer one time and be done. I mean, throughout your life, you know, sometimes, you know, just small period by small period, you have to evaluate because we change.
Yep. One calamity might happen and it hits us harder and we have to deal with that differently. Yeah, good. So, again, what are they supposed to do? Continuing verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of our Lord, cry out to the Lord. They are supposed to acknowledge that God is in control, cry out to him. And then verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near. And again, this idea that we see, this Joel repeats this idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is representative, and I think, Tommy, you're teaching Obadiah. He also talks about the day of the Lord. There may be other references, so Tommy can clarify anything in more detail about the day of the Lord, but it seems throughout Scripture that this idea of the day of the Lord is a day of judgment from God, a day of judgment. It might be either the introduction of the idea of judgment, or it might be the actual judgment that is coming upon his enemy. And it is a day of terror for his enemies, but a day of deliverance for God's people. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Into verse 15. I don't know all the details, but it will come as a destruction from the Almighty. My Bible has a reference there. Shaddai. And as I understand it, that's a destroyer. I don't know all nine. I'm looking at you or Tommy, but destroyer. So from the Almighty. Okay, yeah. As a destroyer or a divine destroyer is one version that I saw. Again, who is leading this against God's people, against Israel? God is. God is. And we see it. We'll see that even more in chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. It's God that is bringing this against his own people to help to turn them back to him. And as Alan pointed out, verse 17, 18 just shows the how devastating this thing is. Everything is cut off. And notice, we've already noticed how it affects their ability to worship. They're the animals, the offerings, but just notice the noise and the confusion that is caused by this. The seeds shrivel under their clod. The storehouses are desolate or decimated. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly, or they're confused, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. I don't know if you know anything about sheep, but a lot of times farmers won't graze cows and sheep together because you know how short sheep can cut the grass? Like they will nibble it down to nothing. And it says, even the flocks of sheep suffer. There is nothing left. There's nothing for even the sheep to nibble on. It's so lost. So when there is loss and pain and confusion in our lives, where do we turn? Where do we turn? We turn to the Lord.
I see a picture of God pointing out the devastation he is causing among his people is the devastation they have caused among themselves. And their sin, our sin, how it affects those around us. And we're unwilling to see that. Mm. And he forces them to see it in a drastic way. But I see this as a demonstration of how we ourselves affect others in our sin and how devastating that can be and how far-reaching it can be.
That's good. That's a good picture, a good connection of he's laying it out there in great detail of how their sin has affected the whole existence around them. That's good. Yeah. Alan?
I was just going to talk about that too. You know, God sees all suffering, and here he sees the animals suffering, and it's because of what they have done. But also, I think it's really, you know, when it talks about the animals will cry out to God, they know their sustenance comes from God, you know, they know their suffering, and God sees that suffering of those animals. And I think that's something we need to care for too. But if I think of the animals suffering, the children were suffering too. And all of this because of the adults.
Good. Oh, 90.
I see the same thing here as we studied in Micah, because they end up, everything they go back to is physical things. It's the things of the flesh, the things that they eat, the things that they do. And that's in Micah, they were asking God, what do you want us to do? You want us to sacrifice our firstborn? Do you want us to, it was all physical things. And he said, no, I want you to become like me. I want you to be, have loving kindness. I want you to have all of these characteristics that I am. And I think that's sometimes where we miss it, because and if we don't study, because we are physical, we don't know the spiritual. None of us have been involved in heaven as far as the spiritual realm. But we do know through the Jesus coming in the flesh what it looks like for the spirit to live in the flesh. And so until we can learn to develop the Spirit of God within us and become more like him, then we're just going to concentrate on the physical man. And we'll end up asking him, what do you want us to do? Sacrifice our firstborn? And he'll just say the same to us. No, I want you to learn characteristics of who I am.
Yeah, good, good. Good connections. Yeah, I wonder, again, back to this idea of them not being able to sacrifice because of all of this, and their mourning was that they weren't able to sacrifice something physical, right? But we see that's not what God wanted. That's not, he could care less about the physical sacrifices. And he was, I think, trying to show that to them. He wanted their hearts. He wanted pure motives in doing that. And we'll hopefully continue to explore that, because that's definitely where Joel is going. But good. So then verse 19, we see not only do the priest, he calls the priest to, and the elders to lead the people in this repentance, this lament, but Joel repents. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devastated the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees in the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So Joel, a man of God, leads by example. It seems he, to you, O Lord, I cry out. He is realizing what they as a people have done, and he is repenting. He acknowledges, and we have to come to a idea of, is this fire that he references the same thing, or is it is it literal, or is it figurative? Is it figurative of what the devastation of the locust has caused? Because we've seen that, or we've heard the description of the locust described, and it is probably pretty reminiscent as if a fire had come through as well, has devastated everything. So that's just something I think we have to, I don't have a clear answer on that, whether this is a separate calamity, if you will, that has happened, that the locust and then fire, but we're not really told about that, but it seems like it could just be a representation of what everything looks like because of the locust, but regardless, it causes Joel to acknowledge God's sovereignty and turns to God.
Well, prophets lead the way, right? And so he's leading, in a sense, is he not leading the people in this?
He is leading the way. He's saying, it is time to turn to the Lord. It is time to call on the Lord, because we have nothing else. Good. Any thoughts there through the end of chapter 1? Okay. Same kind of things as the 10 plagues. The locusts, specifically in the 10 plagues, we see a lot of the same devastation. But this time, as we talk Wednesday night, this time it's on who? It's on God's people to help them, to turn them back to God rather than Pharaoh and his heart. Lloyd?
This seems to give us an idea of what separation is from God, and it's a horrible picture.
I had this a similar idea that I wrote it down somewhere. Oh yeah, here we go. So we'll hopefully again talk about this more. But the day of the Lord, right? We see this is a day of the Lord, and he talks in chapter 2 about the coming of the day of the Lord. But we know the true fulfillment of that the day of the Lord, and again, that's a day of judgment and of hope. But it's two different things. And for those who have hope, it is a day of hope. And for those who are cut off on that day, they will no longer be able to worship and to sacrifice. And what sadness that will be, fuller picture of even what's pictured here. I'm not saying that well, but Craig?
I think God in his wisdom understands that we are usually far more teachable at our low points than we are in our prosperity. And we see the condemnation he often gives to the rich and the idle and the contented, that they are not quick to listen and hear, not just in his prophets, but even in some of the epistles. warnings against idleness, or, you know, in specific instructions to the rich. We think it's a terrible situation to be in, to be brought low, but God in his wisdom actually finds us, if we have the right kind of heart, far more teachable in those moments. And so we should not seek to avoid those at all costs, but open our ears far more when we find ourselves in those situations.
Good. It made me think of something I read about when an infestation of locusts happens. Do you know what often precedes that? No? Yeah. I don't know. This is what I read. Is bounty. It's actually lust, harvest, and lots of crops, and just green, and you can picture that. Where would infestation of locusts attack? Well, they're not going to go to a desert and try and nibble on what's left. They're going to go to somewhere that is lush and bountiful. And I don't know, again, this, but we see that in the other, some of the other prophets, that God, that's the picture we see really there, is that God had blessed them in bounty, and they had taken it for granted, and they didn't realize the blessings he was giving them, and he lowers them, to connect with your point, he lowers them in order to turn them back to him. So, good. So, chapter 2, we, you know, again, there's a lot of uncertainty about how connected this is, because we definitely see a continuation of some of the same language as far as judgment and devastation. But it turns from, chapter 1 was definitely described as locust, but it was locust described as what? As an army. And in chapter 2, we'll notice that it's more of a change of language, that it's described as an army, but with some language that reflects back on locusts. And I say that because look at, let's see, verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread out over the mountains. Do you remember that description I read of an infestation of locusts? That many locusts can cause the light to be darkened, the day to be darkened. Verse 5, middle of verse 5, they leap on top of mountains. And again, this is talking about an army, but they leap on the top of mountains. Verse 7, they climb on the walls like soldiers. Again, this climbing on the walls. I can picture locusts. Verse 9, they rush on a city, or some versions say they leap on a city. They run on the walls. They climb into houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Is that describing men in an army, or is describing locusts? I don't know. But it's something, it's an interesting image. Some would say that this is, that chapter 1 is an actual infestation of locusts that is a warning of the day of the Lord that is coming in chapter 2, of an army coming against them, a physical army that will cause even greater destruction than the locust caused. Some see it as a continuation and just a different description of this day of the Lord, of the locust coming. So, I don't know definitively, but I kind of tend toward chapter 1 being locusts and chapter 2 being an actual army coming against his people, but not strong one way or the other. So I'd welcome any thoughts there. But we definitely see that it is a warning. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Again, a warning. So that's what, in my mind, that's what kind of separates the two chapters, that this was a locust infestation, but this warning is coming of a day of the Lord is coming. And he describes it as we've read part of that. I'll read down. We're going to run out of time here, but There it is. Let's read through, I'll read through the first part of it. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. And I'll insert there, some versions say a great and powerful army, or a huge and powerful army. There will never be anything like it, nor will there ever be, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like the war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb like the wall. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they reach each. And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd one another. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the cities. They run on the walls. They climb into houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heaven trembles. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very strong, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord indeed is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? We also can't help but notice the repeated like. They are like this. They are like war horses. They are like as chariots. So again, kind of this, are they? Is it a picture of locusts that's pictured as an army, or an army that's just described similar to the locust? So just something to continue to kind of examine. But regardless, it is a judgment that God is bringing upon them. Any thoughts there as we're kind of, yes?
Question regarding, I use the New King James Version, mm-hmm. and I know that most people here don't, mm-hmm. but that last statement you said where the Lord is great and very awesome, I think, is how is mm-hmm. it said in yours? Mm-hmm. I have the Lord is great, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. I'm trying to reconcile the difference between awesome and terrible.
Okay, yeah, that's a good question. I think, yeah. Very awesome and terrible. And how are those related? John, did you?
Oh. Well, just striking fear or awe is what I think of connected with the word awesome. And that's terrifying or maybe terrible.
Question that I would ask is our understanding of awesome biblical. I don't know. Have we twisted that word awesome, I guess? Tommy? Here, got a mic coming.
It's kind of like John just said, the root word is the word fear. It can carry with it the idea of something that inspires fear and inspires awe, therefore awesome. Mm-hmm. Where sometimes that is a very good translation, particularly when it's talking about the nature of God. It can be something that inspires fear as far as dread. So either of those translations is accurate. Dread may capture more the sense that this is something to be, you know, something terrifying.
Yeah.
And one thing I was going to mention when Gideon's army, the Midianite army invades in the days of Gideon. The army is described in Judges 6:5 as being like locusts for number, both they and their camels. They were innumerable. So there's a time when the multitude of an enemy leads them to be pictured like locusts. I tend to lean to the fact that this is still locusts described as an army, but you do see both of those.
Okay, good.
In Scripture.
Good. Hopefully that helped a little bit. I had a note that when God sets his face against someone, there is no standing against him. And that is a terrible thing to consider. When he has set his face, or when he has decided to bring judgment against someone, that is an awesome and yet terrible thing. And I don't want to end on that, because I think, again, verse 12 is like the, to me, yet even now, and we'll talk about this more Wednesday, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Even with all of this judgment language and condemnation, if you will, yet even now, God is willing to relent. God is willing, if only you return to me with all your heart. Okay, thank you. We'll end there. We'll pick up Wednesday night. Maybe we'll start there in verse 12. Thank you.